I'm very grateful to be here, and I'm very grateful for your presence here, and I hope that the time will pass in a helpful way to all of us. This morning we talked about the expression in John 6, verses 44 and 45, that the Father draws people to His Son. I'd like to follow up on that this evening in quite different ways of applying various things, but our drawing near to God. We sing certain songs that emphasize this thought. Some of them are my favorites. For example, Nearer My God to Thee. Beautiful song. The one that we sing sometimes, Nearer Still Nearer. I don't know how a song could have been better written and express higher thoughts and more encouraging thoughts for a child of God. Also, Near to the Heart of God. Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross. We can name others, but you know what I'm saying. It is sad that so many people have perverted what it means to draw near to God. There are all kinds of false views. For example, if we want to draw near to God, we should turn down the lights, get rid of the pews, sit in a circle, hold hands, have chain prayer, men and women, and we'll be able to feel the presence of God. Of course, that's not in Scripture. That's what some people have tried to say that brings them closer to God. Very, very false view, and one that has no basis in fact whatever. I don't read where anybody in the New Testament ever tried anything like that. Or, we felt the presence of God in a great way during our worship. How did you feel the presence of God? If you mean in some sensory manner, did He whisper down your neck? Did He breathe into your ear? What did He do? That's imagination working overtime. While I was praying, somebody touched me. It must have been the hand of the Lord. I've heard Flat and Scruggs sing that since I was a little boy. Very popular song, but just as unscriptural as it can be. You know, in James 5, verse 8, it tells us that the judge is standing at the door. Verse 9, we're then to prepare ourselves for His coming because it is at hand. That expression, at hand, in James 5, verse 8, is the same word that we see being used in James 4, verse 8, where he says, draw near to God. God's coming, the Lord's coming, has drawn near. But there are no signs to signal that for us. We can't look at some sign and say, well, that shows He's drawing near. There are no sensory perceptions that let us know we're drawing near to God. So, if we want to draw near to God, we may raise the question, why? And if you don't know the answer to that question, which I suspect everybody here does, you will know it when you're lying on your deathbed, if you're still in your right mind lying on your deathbed and you're ready to face the judge of the universe. The crucial thought on your mind at that moment will be, was I close to God? Because if I drew near to Him, He definitely is near to me. So, as we look at this, I want to talk about three different things. Who is it who draws near? Well, there's a compound answer to this. God draws near to us. Now, we've already seen in John 12, verse 32, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people, all men to me. So, the Father in John 6, the Son in John 12 draws people to Him. Hebrews 7, verse 19 says something by way of illuminating this for us. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. We have this hope that gives us, in this better covenant, the privilege of drawing near to God. Now, there were occasions where the Levitical priesthood kept people at a distance. I think it was last week or week before we talked about Uzziah. Though he's a great king, a righteous king, powerful king, God had blessed him in many multitudes of ways. When he goes into the place where the priests alone are supposed to go, he's ushered out with leprosy. God in Exodus 19 at the mount says, come to me. But then he sends the message, don't get too close because you'll die if you do. And the same thing's true of the Leviticus 16 passage that talks about the Day of Atonement. It took place one day a year. And on this day, the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. No other day could he enter except this day. And in fact, later Jews write that they started tying a rope around the ankle of the high priest when he went in, for fear that if he got in there and had a heart attack or something, they couldn't go get him, because only that man alone could go into that place. And so if he died, he didn't come out at the proper time, they would start tugging that rope and then finally pull out the dead body. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but it does illustrate this principle. We could not, in that period, draw very close to God without assuming a great, great risk. Now, in Mark 15, verse 38, you remember as Jesus dies, what happened to the curtain of the temple? And this curtain, it's separating the holy from the holy of holies. And it was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top, as though an earthquake kind of broke it here and then it just kind of spread. But from the top to the bottom, just like you would take a piece of paper and just rip it. And it's hard not to see in that the way of access into the place where God is has now been made perfect through the sacrifice of his son. Hebrews 4 verse 16 tells us the practical results of this among other passages. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. This is God's throne. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We know what it's like if we're driving somewhere and we're almost there, and as you're getting ready to turn onto the road that will take you to your destination, there's this sign up and workmen are all over the place, and the sign says, no access. But if you see in smaller print, entry only for those who live here or who have business here. Oh, that changes everything. That's great. Now, your whole trip's not in vain. What God has done for us is to give us access. Access is a wonderful thing. And if you look at Romans 5 and Ephesians 2, and you see the use of that word, that through Christ we have this access to the Father, that's a lesson all in itself. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22 show that God's people also do the drawing. Hebrews 10, 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. And then he gives us the three famous let us passages, 22, 23, and 24. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. They've shown amazing pictures of Mars for the last 10, 15, 20 years, and they say they're quite certain there was a great flood on Mars, and they'll show you the place where it should be. And I thought, this is amazing. We can see pictures of this planet in outer space and conclude there was a great flood there. And I don't deny there was. Maybe there was. There's all kinds of water in the atmosphere. But here's Noah's flood right under their nose, something they can examine with their own eyes, and they deny it ever happened. Funny how people act sometimes, isn't it? In this verse, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And you'll notice we have our hearts sprinkled. Somebody says, do you believe in sprinkling? Oh, I sure do. Now, I don't believe in sprinkling water on an infant or anybody else and call that baptism. That's false. But I believe in sprinkling the blood of Christ. Just as in Exodus 24, they took the blood and they sprinkled the book and the tabernacle and the people, and just about everything was covered with blood. That's what saves us. But he also gives us the when that we're saved. Our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. Our consciousness of sin is removed. And our bodies washed with pure water. So he has God's part, the blood of Christ. Man's part, the use of the water. Just as in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. The use of baptism. And it's not that the body itself is cleansed by the water, but it's that the use of that water cleanses the soul in conjunction. And that's when the blood of Christ does the cleansing. Now, why do we want to draw near? First of all, because of love. In this very passage where we are, verse 22 will mention faith. Verse 23 will mention hope. Verse 24 will take us to love. Faith, hope, and love, that familiar triad you see so often in Scripture. In verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And it's in this context. You're going to need some faith. You're going to need that hope that awaits you. And basic to all these is this love you're going to have that says, whatever God wants me to do, that's what I'm going to do. So then in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I suggest to you that it's love that brings us here. And without that love, we wouldn't have much business here. There was an article that appeared in a London newspaper several years ago where a man complained that he saw no sense at all in what he called going to church every Sunday. And he put it in these words. He said, I've been attending services quite regularly for the past 30 years. And during that time, I've listened to no less than 3,000 sermons. But to my consternation, I discover I cannot remember a single one of them. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitably spent on something else. One of the readers of that paper responded. He said, I've been married for 30 years. During that time, I've eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I've discovered that I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet, I received nourishment from every one of them. I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago. That shut down the discussion. I suggest to you that we get something out of God's Word anytime we open it, wherever we are. And certainly when we're together, that also takes place. The faith, hope, and love of these verses bring us to this thought. We love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4, verse 19. Now, in Hebrews 10:38, there's another reason why we want to draw near to God, and that is to avoid falling away. Some of the brethren to whom the Hebrew writer is sending this epistle are in danger of that. He says in verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That word draw back or withdraw, it's used of Peter in Galatians 2, verse 12, where he separated himself from the Gentile brethren when those who claimed to be from James had come up to Antioch of Syria. He separated himself from them. He withdrew himself from them. And whenever a person withdraws himself from God, whether the assemblies or in any other way, he's headed for apostasy and is in the very process of it. It means to be hesitant with regard to something. We would be hesitant to go to an assembly if we knew that someone is waiting on us there to arrest us and take us. And he puts us in prison and he takes all of our property, takes our house, takes our possessions. He may sell our children into slavery. He may put us onto the fast road to being killed. Yes, if we had things like that, we might have some kind of hesitancy about doing something. And apparently some of the ones here in this context have gone through persecution and they haven't taken it very well. And they're afraid of losing everything. And so their faith is wavering. The faith and the trust in God is not as strong as it used to be. So instead they cease, they stop, they give up. Verse 39, the writer says, but we are not of those who draw back. He uses it again, as in verse 38, to perdition. That's to destruction. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And the two means for this purpose. Everything that's worthwhile is going to cost us. It's going to take bravery to accomplish anything we need to do that's worth accomplishing. And that certainly is true with reference to God. One of my favorite pilots I've kind of studied through the years is Chuck Yeager. He was a test pilot who did things that prepared the astronauts for what they would later do. And as Chuck Yeager talked about himself and what he did, he said, I was always afraid of dying. He's flying these supersonic jets. I was always afraid. Always, he said. It was my fear that made me learn everything I could about my airplane and my emergency equipment and kept me flying respectful of my machine and always alert in the cockpit. I know Greg relates to that. He said the same things, basically. It means I may die, but I'm going to do the best I can in learning what I need to learn to do what I should be and what I should do. That's the idea of the Christian. That's what he's calling Christians here to do. The opposite of drawing back is to draw near. And you'll see that in the very context here in chapter 10. How do we do that? We recall our first love. Verse 32 of Hebrews 10. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. You went through a lot of hard times. In fact, he mentions you were made a spectacle. It was as though you were put on a theater. And people were reproaching. They were harming you. And you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains. And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. To have that attitude takes faith and hope and love. There's no other way to do it. I read this past August about a mother who's from Colorado who had gone, I think, to Utah, a lake in Utah, and was on a houseboat with her family, and her little two-year-old walked off the back of that thing and fell in this deep lake. She jumped in after him, and the people on the boat didn't even know what had happened for a while, and that delayed some precious time. She was in the water struggling with this two-year-old to hold him out of the water while it was pushing her down. You know, it pushes in the opposite direction when you pull him up. And so after 5 minutes of fighting in that water, holding her son up, they managed to circle around. They managed to get the baby out of the water. Then they had to jump in and they tried to pull her out and got her up on the boat and finally got back to shore where they tried to give CPR. And after 30 minutes, she's dead. There was no way to save her. Here's a woman who gave her very life to save her two-year-old son. Whatever he learns in this life, whatever impresses him, he's going to know that there was someone who loved him enough to die for him. That ought to make his life worthwhile. He ought to make his life worth something. But if that's true of that little boy as he grows up, that's even more true of you and me. Look what Jesus did for us. Now, this brings up another thing. We recover our confidence. Verse 19 had used this word, having boldness. Then down in verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence. Same word, which has a great reward. If we will hold fast in our courage and not give up, we will be rewarded. The third thing, we avoid apostasy by receiving our reward. We're focusing on what is to come. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. 2 John, verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. And then this resolve to endure. In verse 36, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You do the best you can. We draw near to God because of love. We draw near to God because we don't want to go the other direction. And then third, we draw near to God because if there's a marriage involved here, that is the way to make that marriage strong. I have to tell you that I sometimes receive news about marriages that failed that I never would have thought would have failed. You take two young people who are raised by godly parents, elders even. You take two young people who have had every advantage spiritually since they were tiny, and then who become enamored of someone else and break the hearts of all the congregation, break the hearts of all the children involved, and certainly break the heart of God. I'm impressed by Genesis 24, where, and I'm not going to be able to turn there because already the clock is calling my name. But in Genesis 24, when Abraham says to his eldest servant, now you go to Padan Aram and you pick out one of these types of women. What if I can't get one of those? Should I get a Canaanite? No, by no means do you take a wife for my son Isaac out of these. No, you go there and you do it. What if she won't come? Then you're free of your duty. You just do what I ask. God is behind every part of this. He's behind the sending to this place. He's behind the choosing of the certain kind of woman. And he's behind the life they live once she is chosen and accepts. And when she comes back, he marries her. Then it says, He loved her, and he's comforted after the death of his mother. He loves her. And what that shows is that a successful marriage is based primarily and ultimately on the directions God has given. This took a lot of work. He's riding on a camel. This is several days' journey to Padan Aram, maybe a month there and a month back. He chooses the right woman. No simple any, many, mighty, mo will do. God is most of this decision. And whereas in Genesis 2, Adam has a pretty easy job choosing his wife, doesn't he? There's just not that much to choose from. And it worked out the way it should have in some ways. But this one, in Genesis 24 and following, is a love story that is based on the love that God has provided. Far more than most that you'll see. In 1 Kings 16, just to show the dangers of not heeding these passages, 1 Kings 16 speaks of King Ahab. His father, Omri, is profiled in the previous verses, verse 25, about the evil he did. He did worse than all who were before him. Now here comes Ahab. And we're told in verse 30, he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And verse 31, it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now let's see, you're choosing a wife. She's the daughter of a king who is literally an Ethbaal. He's a Baal worshiper. You bring this person in who's going to be the closest person to you, the most influence on your life of anybody else, and you expect to go out of that and save your soul. And then later in chapter 21, verse 25, you'll see this remark that is made about him. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. I guess that's right. She stirred him up. You can have one of the greatest blessings that you could ever be given, a godly spouse. You can have one of the worst curses that could ever be inflicted upon a human being, an ungodly spouse. Choose very wisely. In Matthew 19, as Jesus emphasizes this point, already in his day, there were, I'm saying this humorously, these doctors of marriage, these DDs, who thought they would come, they say, our doctor of divinity teaches us that Moses said if you have a writing of certificate and give this to your wife, well, you're free to go marry. And he points out to them in Matthew 19, verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And then he turns to the standard. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. You see, the Pharisees focus on putting away. Jesus focuses on preserving the plan of God. One of these ways will save you. One of these ways will destroy you. He says, choose very, very carefully. I don't know of a time we need to draw nearer to God than when choosing someone we're going to marry. And then when we're facing death, in 2 Kings chapter 20, Hezekiah has been a very good king. He's 39 years old. He's been righteous. He's been standing firm against the threat of Sennacherib, the Assyrian, who's trying to destroy these people in Jerusalem. He overcame a personal crisis. He overcame a national crisis. And now he gets his death notice. He was sick, verse 1 tells us, and near death. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly before Isaiah could go out from the middle court. God sends him back and says, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, and I'm going to extend you 15 more years. Those weren't necessarily the best years of Hezekiah's life, unfortunately. But in bed at night, we can remember how frail we are and how soon we'll leave this earth. There's something about lying in the bed at night that recalls all those who have passed before us and how we're not going to beat that system either. Psalm 63, verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. He was drawing near to God as he sees these things happening. Your right hand upholds me. When Sir Walter Scott was on his deathbed, he asked his son-in-law for the book. His son-in-law turned and looked, and the walls were literally covered with thousands of books. And he said, which book? And he said, there is but one book. When you're dying, there is but one book that concerns you. If that's how we die, that ought to be pretty much how we live. And then in Psalm 15, as we're lying there in the night watches, and we're thinking about how quickly my end is approaching, I'm doing this self-examination. For example, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. You see, when death approaches, or when we think about death, we take this inventory. Personal introspection, looking within. Am I close to God? Or have I drifted? And if I'm drifting, what do I need to do to get back on track? Now, what is the way for us to draw near? I ask you to turn to James chapter 4. One of the first things we see here is that he tells us to submit to God. We'll pick up verse 6, Lord willing, in just a moment. But in verse 7, therefore, submit to God. Submit to God. Just as a soldier under a sergeant. I've told you before about a man I knew who was in basic training for World War II, and he threatened his sergeant when he's getting on the truck to go get on the plane that's going to take them overseas to fight. He would be a tail gunner on a big plane. He said, Sarge, I wish you were coming with us. And the sergeant says, why? He said, because I would shoot you. He absolutely despised him. Those men hated this man, his drill instructor, who had put them through torment. As it turns out, that man probably saved his life and the life of many others, because all the demands he had made on them was for their own good, training them that as bad as this is, war is going to be a whole lot worse. It's going to be a whole lot worse. So as a soldier under a sergeant, there are times when our knees buckle, the pain is great, the tears flow, and we say, oh, why is God letting this happen? Why is this taking place? There are people who get bitter. There are people who curse God. There are people who fall away from God. Mrs. Job said to Job, why do you now retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Very common reaction among people. He says, submit to God. I think of Joseph. Nobody went through a greater boot camp than Joseph. Hated by his own brothers, not recovered by his father, and he doesn't know why his father never came to get him in Egypt. He's first a slave, and then he's falsely accused by Mrs. Potiphar. I've wondered this. After she falsely accuses him, and he goes to the pit, to the prison, and spends years there. And then he interprets the dreams of the baker and the butler, and he gets out. He becomes the second man in Egypt. You talk about power, only Pharaoh is above him. Now, One day he thinks, I'm going to call Mrs. Potiphar to come see me. I want Mr. and Mrs. Potiphar to come see me. You imagine what their necks would do? Oh no. This man, we threw him in prison. She says, I falsely accused him. They come into his presence. Now, what's he going to do? I can imagine one of three things. He could say, you know how you threw me into prison? Guess what's about to happen to you? I don't think he would do that. He could have said, you know, you didn't care if I lived or died. Now, I'm going to see to it that you die. I don't think he would have done that. You know, what I'm going on is how he treated his brothers who started this mess to start with. What did he do with them? He said, not only do I forgive you, but if it hadn't been for you, the famine would have wiped us all out. You saved us, and it was God's providence behind the whole thing. I think he would have said, Mr. and Mrs. Potiphar, I want to thank you for what you did for me, throwing me into prison. It wasn't pleasant. You may not have meant it for good, but wonderful things happened, and I wouldn't be here today, the second in command in all of Egypt, if you hadn't done that to me. If we can get to the point where we think, as Joseph thought, he at least said it about his brothers. I don't read where he went with vengeance against this couple. We'll go a long way towards submitting to God. So when James is writing to these brethren, why does he stop at this point and say, therefore, submit to God? I believe it's because every one of us has a problem along that line. And we want to be our own person, our own boss. We want to tell ourselves what to do, and we don't listen to anybody else, especially when it seems he's not doing anything for me at the present. That's where we need our faith, our hope, and our love. Number two, we need to resist the devil. Same verse. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, sin is our fault, but Satan helps. Earlier in James 1:14, James makes this very plain. We have nobody else to blame. We can't say, well, my parents are bad, so that's why I'm bad. Society's bad, that's why I'm bad. Or, the devil made me do it, like Flip Wilson used to say. None of that's true. Nobody made you do anything. But in verse 14, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's what's going on. Something within you, not something exterior. This word resist is the same word Peter uses in 1 Peter 5 verse 9. He likens the devil in verse 8 to a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, he says. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Look, here are people who are suffering. James says, submit. Here Peter says, realize your brethren are going through this. Their knees aren't buckling. They're not forsaking God. They're not cursing Him. They're holding firm. And if they can do it, you can do it. Resist the devil. The very thing he wants out of you is for your knees to buckle and for your mouth to blaspheme the one who does only good for you. Trust Him. Have the faith, the hope, and the love. If we do that, we can make him flee from us. Jesus quotes the scripture. And you know what happens? Satan leaves him for a while. And we know in 1 Corinthians 6:18, we're to do some fleeing too. Just as Joseph fled Mrs. Potiphar, we flee fornication. We flee youthful lust, 2 Timothy 2:22. One of our grandchildren, recently with us, one night while we were keeping them and they were out with Matt and Amanda, they wanted to see a cartoon movie. And it's one that one of them considers a little bit scary. He certainly knows how to flee when a scary movie comes up. So on this occasion, we spoke to him and said, there's nothing to be afraid of here. So he got in on the couch between Janet and me. And I tell you the truth, the whole left side of that kid was under my right side. And the whole right side of that kid was under Janet's left side and this little head peeking out. And he had enough room for his hands to go like this to cover his face in case he needed to. He knew what it was to have to flee if nobody's around. But if there's somebody to protect him, he can take it. They're all over him. Nothing can get to him with great ease. This is a picture of the Christian and God. There is absolutely nothing Satan can do to us unless we give him permission. Not one thing can he do to destroy our faith or to send us to hell, which is really what he wants, unless we say, all right, go for it. And if we're foolish enough to do that, then we're not drawing near to God at all. That brings up the third thing. Here it is. Draw near to God. You can't draw near to God unless you submit to him, unless you resist the devil. You can't play around with the devil and then try to be close to God at the same time. Draw near to God and look at the promise. And he will draw near to you. Like the prodigal son in Luke 15. What did he do? He got far away from his father. When he repented, what did he do? He came back to his father. He drew near. When he drew near to his father, what did the father do? The father drew near to him. That's a picture of God. And that's a picture of you and me and our return to God. This means we obey the gospel. Hebrews 10, verse 22, as we saw a moment ago. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Hebrews 5, verse 9. We live in hope of heaven, what we saw a moment ago in Hebrews 7, 19. When a person says, I'm angry at God because he didn't do this for me, my back hurts, he didn't help me with this, I have this bill to pay and I can't pay it, I'm angry at God. And the fellow dies a few months later. And you wonder, is he taking that up with God right now and telling him how angry he is? I seriously doubt it. That's no way for a supposed Christian to act. We have purity of hands and purity of hearts in this same verse. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We're not two-faced. Like the man of James 1, verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Pilate could take the water and wash his hands and say, now I'm pure, I'm innocent from the blood of this just man. You see to it. He wasn't innocent at all. That's double-minded. That's fakery. That's play-like righteousness. It has nothing in reality. And then James 4, 9, we repent. The words that he uses, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, it sounds as if James is against all kinds of pleasure, all kinds of fun, and he never smiled. All James did was go around crying. No. He's talking to a person who has sin. Like the prodigal who comes home. Like the man who's in the temple and he beats on his chest saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He's a tax collector, among other things. He's a person who's weeping because of what he is, but then what does he do? He rejoices in what God does for him. So it contrasts the pleasure seeker and the penitent here, just as David in Psalm 51. This is not what David did all the time, as he talks about how he is so contrite, he is so sorry, he's willing to do anything. He's almost broken. But then as soon as he's restored, what does he do? Joyfully tries to reach others. And then James 4:10, humble. You notice the bracketing here. In verse 6, it started out, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that provided the first frame of this. And then down in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. So it's bracketed there with these two verses. Luke 14:11, for whoever exalts himself will be abased and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, so there are friends and there are families and there are marriages and so on, all kinds of things going on in human relationships where people drift apart. You probably, just like I do, have people who were your friends years ago. You haven't heard from them in 30 years. So people drift apart. What do you do when you drift apart from someone? You have to spend time with them, time together. There's no other way. Number two, there has to be some talking and some listening that take place. I don't know how it could be otherwise. And number three, you have to stay connected. Now, when a person's drifted away from God, what does he do? Basically those same things. You take time with God, your personal studies. And what that means basically is your desire is to be a student of the Word of God and to learn as much as you can because that is your lifeline to God. You'll never make it without that. In the days, many, many years ago, when people generally look with favor on Bible colleges. There was one who was a president of one who went to hold a meeting at a congregation. And he stayed with this fellow who had a fifth grade education. This college president staying with a man with a fifth grade education. After that week was over and they did all this talking during the week, that college president said to the son of that man with a fifth grade education, he said, your dad knows more Bible than any teacher in my college. Wonder how a man with a fifth grade education merited such a description? I won't insult your intelligence by telling it. You know. But that's the first thing we have to do, is spend time with God in His Word. Number two, we're going to have to talk to God. Casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. In the dark days of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln called for one of his friends to come and give him advice. He was torn between two decisions, either one of which had dire consequences. He didn't know what he was going to do. The friend came. He took a seat. Abraham Lincoln got up and he paced this way and he paced that way. And he talked the whole time for 2 hours. Never even asked that friend anything. When he got through, he grabbed that friend by the hand and said, "Thank you so much. You've helped me more than you'll ever know." And he hadn't asked him anything. The man hadn't offered any advice at all. But just having someone to listen was more helpful than he ever thought possible. Can you imagine what it is like when a man pours out his heart to God? And God never says, "Look, that's enough for today. I can't take anymore. You've overloaded me. Or I'm sleepy. You're keeping me up. Or I'm about ready to go on a trip. Call me some other time." God is always available. And the person who is near Him is going to be talking to Him. Can you imagine two people sitting in the room and they just stare and neither one says a word for hours at a time? If we're really close to God, do you not think we're going to be talking to Him? And then third, we're going to stay connected. This means there's going to be family worship. We're going to make memories that last a lifetime that are going to help those little boys and little girls and bigger boys and bigger girls and all of us as well be what we need to be. It means we're going to be very firm about being constant and unwavering in our worship with others. Congregational worship. You take a leaf off a tree, put it on the ground, leave it there for a while. I can show you about 3 million if you want me to. You know what happens to it? It dies. You take a fish out of water, put him on the ground, leave him for a while. You know what's going to happen after a while? He dies. And you take a Christian out of local church, give him his free rein to do whatever he wants. You know what happens? He dies. We need one another. We stir one another up. We provoke one another to love and to good works. And then godly friends. Do you know, have you ever noticed that it's really hard to do something bad when you're with a really godly person? Enough said. That's the kind of friends we need to pick. I suggest to you, that when someone said, "I know well that when Christ is nearest, Satan is busiest." Which means for us that as we try to draw closer to God, Satan is going to be busier than ever trying to pull us apart. He will throw up obstacles before us. He will hinder us. He will cause people to say something to hurt our feelings and make us start thinking bad thoughts. He will do 1,001 things to throw us off course. What are we going to do about it? We're going to draw near to God. That's the one thing Satan cannot handle. You once again have listened superbly. Could it be that someone in this audience needs to obey God? You need to come to Him having the blood of Christ sprinkled and having the body washed with the pure water. Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done this and have turned aside, make that right. And if you're not as close to God as you should be, make that determination. You'll go home and from this day onward, never let that be said of you again. May God help us, is our prayer. Won't you come, if you're subject, as we stand to sing.